Good to see you once again this evening. We have some who are visiting with us again tonight, and we are glad that you're here. We want to, again, welcome you and invite you to be part of any of our worship services here that you possibly can. I want to encourage you now to take a Bible along in hand, and perhaps you have a lesson outline in front of you as well. We're going to be referring to some things that we're going to be presenting on the screen using the PowerPoint this evening. And we look at a study that's suggested, I think, by the verses that Josh read out loud just a few moments ago. As we read together from Romans chapter 1, beginning there in verse 18 and going through verse 23. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 and going through verse 23. We looked at a lesson last Sunday that we call the I Am's of Paul. We took those verses from the verses that precede, beginning about verse 13 and going through verse 17 of Romans chapter 1. Where the Apostle Paul talked about his attitude and his actions toward the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said there that he recognized that he was a debtor to preach the gospel, that he was ready to preach the gospel. And then he also said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ in verse 16. And he gives the reason in those verses beginning in 16 and going through 17 when he says, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. And then he goes on in verse 17 and tells why the gospel is the power of God and the salvation when he says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then he proceeds beginning in verse 18 and really going through the end of chapter 3 to show why the gospel is needed. The gospel is needed because of sin. And we see here beginning in chapter 1 in verse 18 and going through the end really of chapter 3, that so much of the sins, or so many of the sins, so much of the sin that is committed is because people stray away, they deviate from a true concept of God. Who God is, what His character is, what His nature is, and what His demands and expectations of us, His creation, are. Beginning there in verse 18 and going through verse 23, the Apostle Paul makes the point that the one who rejects the knowledge of God is without excuse. He said that person is without excuse because God has provided evidence of Himself through the things that are created. His eternal power, His Godhead, and you see there, we have in this chart right here, and we'll talk about some of these things briefly, that so many of the attributes of God, in fact, all that we can know about God is revealed in His Word. But what we see is that there are some things that we can know about God that are perceived through the creation. The fact that He's a creator, that He's all-powerful, that He is divine. But also we find here in these verses that there were those who rejected this knowledge of God. They didn't glorify Him as God. They became unthankful. They became futile or vain in their imaginations. And verse 23 says, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, into birds and the four-footed beast and creeping things. And one of the things clearly we see is that God is not like this. God is not like this. He is not like these images. He is not like these concepts that these people developed when they deviated from the knowledge of the true God. God is not corruptible. God is not like some image of a corruptible man or some kind of animal that is formed with the hands of men. You know, you turn back over to Acts chapter 17, and you find there when the Apostle Paul entered into Athens, he began to look around and see all of the idols, the images, the temples, and so on, that these pagans had made in worship to false gods. And in his preaching in verses 28 and 29, once again the Apostle Paul makes this point. He says, God is not like this. He says, beginning in verse 28 of Acts chapter 17, for in Him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Now the thing the Apostle Paul is inferring there is, if we are God's offspring, we ought to be able to look at ourselves and see enough and understand enough to know what he says in verse 29. He says, forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. God is not like the concept that so many have of God. God is not like these idols and images, these foreign objects that they made with their own hands out of different kinds of materials and then fell down in worship, paid homage to these various things. But before we begin talking this evening a little bit more about some things that God is not, and one of the things we want to try to emphasize tonight is this. If our concept of God is wrong, then our life is going to be wrong. Our concept, if our thoughts about God, who He is, His nature is wrong, then we're not going to be living as we should. And we see here in Romans chapter 1 that that's what developed among these people here. They rejected the knowledge of God. They failed to worship and glorify and be thankful to God. In their own minds, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God, the Apostle Paul says, and beginning in verse 24 and going through verse 32, a section I think familiar to most of us, we see how they gave themselves over to every vile passion and degraded sort of living and vice that's known to human beings. And so much of that is detailed there. But before we begin to look at some things that God is not, let's remind ourselves of the fact that God is and some things that God is like. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 simply begins with God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Apostle Paul, as we've already seen in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, makes the point that God is clearly perceived. He has manifested himself through what he has created. Verse 20 says there again, the invisible things of him from, or the King James Version says here, since, or rather says from, other translations say since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Here the Apostle Paul says that here are things about God that can be recognized from what he has created. And some of these things we also see, are revealed clearly to us as well in his word. For the fact that he is, that he's powerful, that he's obviously prior to what has been created. But we look at the creation and we understand that what we know about the will of God, the characteristics of God, the nature of God, can be learned only as we look in his word. In verse 17, the writer tells us there, the righteousness of God is revealed in the word of God, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Other things that we see and we see are indicated by the creation are also clearly taught us in the Word of God. For example, and if we've already seen in Romans 1 and verse 20, indicated by what the creation tells us, but we also see the Word of God tells us that God is eternal. He's everlasting. God didn't have a beginning and will have no end. He always simply has been and will be the first cause, the uncaused cause. In Psalms chapter 90 and verse 2, here the psalmist speaks of the fact that before the mountains were formed, or the earth was created, he says, thou art from everlasting. They're speaking of God. The Word of God reveals to us that God is the Creator. We quoted a while ago from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. The Word of God, in addition to what we see created, the creation shows us that God is all-powerful. God addressed himself in such terms. In Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, God speaks to Abraham there and he says, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. But the prophet Jeremiah, in addressing God, said, he says, there is nothing too hard for you. He says, you created the heavens and the earth by your outstretched hands. There's nothing too hard for you. God is all wise. Romans chapter 11 in verse 33, we see the Apostle Paul here telling us, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. God is all-present, or he's all-knowing. He knows what goes on in every corner of the earth all at the same time. In fact, he knows what goes on in the corner of every one of our hearts and minds at the same time. He is all-knowing. David tells us that, and we learn in other places, in addition to the 139th Psalm. From the Word of God, we learn about the love and grace and mercy of God. The Apostle Paul in Romans 5, beginning in verse 6, shows us something about the love of God. When he says there, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Because God loves us, because God is a God of love, Jesus died, not just for those who are good, for those who are righteous, as Paul says here, but for those who are ungodly, for sinners. But God is not only a God of love and grace and mercy. In His Word we see as well, and we read a little while ago, again, as Josh read from verse 18, that God is not only good, but He's also severe. He's a God of wrath, a God of justice and judgment. And here we see the Apostle Paul addressing the wrath of God in the first chapter in verse 18. And in chapter 11 again, in verse 22, there the writer says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God." And something else we know about God from His Word is the fact that God is holy. And because He is holy, He calls upon us to be holy as well, to live lives that are pure, separate, untainted by the sins and temptations of this world. If you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning there in verse 15, the Apostle Peter says there, "But if He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." We spent just a few minutes on those things to make the point that here are some things that God is, His character, His nature. All that we can know about God, those kinds of things, we learn from His Word. We can learn that He is, that He's powerful, that He's divine, from creation. We learn His character, His nature from His Word. We see in Paul's day, in our day as well, that there's so many who have a false concept of God. And because they have this false concept or false notion of God, their lives are not what they ought to be. They're not in line, not in harmony with how He would have them to live. Let's think in the remainder of our lesson this evening about some things that God is not. And I want us to begin by looking at Psalm chapter 15, verse 21. We've got that verse there before us, in front of us. In Psalm chapter 50 and verse 21, the psalmist David, in a verse or two or so prior to that, talks about some of the sins that were being committed in David's day and age. And then David writes, beginning in verse 21, he says, "These things hast thou done." You've committed these sins. You've been untruthful. You've been unfaithful. You've done these other things in straying away from the law of God. Said, "These things hast thou done." And God said, "And I kept silence." In other words, God's saying, I didn't directly and immediately intervene in judgment. I didn't instantly bring my wrath down upon you. And so he said, this is the concept then, that the mistaken concept you gathered from that. He said, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes." The point here that we're making is this. God is not how so many people picture God. He is not what many people think that He is. I remember hearing this illustration years ago, a Bible class teacher was asking their young students, "Well, what do you think that God is like?" And one young man spoke up and he said, "Well," he said, "I think God is like a very old gentleman living in heaven." I think that's sort of the concept that a lot of people have today. You know, the Hollywood, blasphemous, perverted version of God. So the George Burns or Morgan Freeman sort of concept of God. I haven't seen those movies except enough, but to sort of know the general gist of those things. How the Hollywood version of God is sort of an old gentleman living up in heaven. Some people have the idea that God is just really not interested in their lives, and so it doesn't matter. You know, more formally stated, the deist is the person who says that there is a God, and God created, but after He created, He just stepped back from His creation and said, "I'm taking hands off. I'm just going to see what happens." Kind of like a person taking a watch and winding it up and then setting it down and watching it run down. There are those who have a concept of God that says that God is so loving, and this kind of definition of God, this kind of idea about God is a perversion of that word love or loving. But they have the notion that God is just so, in their mind, good and loving and generous that He doesn't hate anything. I remember years ago catching just a snippet of a statement made by Oprah Winfrey. And somebody on her program was talking about, I think it might have been Jerry Falwell, who was on her program, and showing why homosexuality is wrong. Falwell was wrong about a lot of things, but he's right about that, wasn't he? Why homosexuality was wrong. And she kind of astounded, looked at, I didn't think that God hated anything. You know, you don't have to read much further than Proverbs chapter 6, beginning there, in about verse 16 and going through verse 19, to see there are some things that God hates. And obviously the message here is that God hates sin, and sin in its totality. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, says, these things doth the Lord hate, yet 7 are an abomination unto him. God hates sin. This isn't a lesson on these specific sins here, but God hates sin. That's the message that we learn here. There are others who think that God exists, but he's just kind of irrelevant in their lives. That it really doesn't have much meaning in their lives, or any meaning at all. They look at the Bible and they say, well, that's a 2,000-year-old document, a 2,000-year-old writing, and we live in modern times today. Now, people shouldn't be expected to abide by close teachings that talk about morality, that talk about marriage, that talk about family, that talk about truthfulness and all sorts of things like that, because we live in a different sort of age. We should never make the mistake of thinking that God or His Word is not relevant to us today. God's Word is living, Paul tells us, or the Hebrew writer tells us, in chapter 4 and verse 12. There it says, for the Word of God is quick, that is, it's living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The gospel is just as powerful today as it was some 2,000 years ago. And God's Word is just as relevant for us today, just as practical and beneficial for us today as it was in the days of the first century. We look in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 for a moment. And there the Apostle Paul says, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness. What's godliness? That's reverence. That's respect. Manifested toward God as we learn and keep His Word, he says, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And so here we have those who think that God is somehow like man. Well, obviously, God is not like man. Jesus said in John 4 and verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Well, the spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. Jesus made that clear in Luke chapter 24 and there verse 39. Luke chapter 24 and there verse 39. Jesus said here, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have. But even more than that, I think there are some who have this concept that God is like man and he has these different foibles and failures like man, or frailties like man. In other words, they think that somehow they can escape the notice of God, or they can escape the judgment of God. They can look at the Word of God and turn their backs on it and reject it and violate it. And look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 6. He tells us there that the judgment of God is inescapable. I might escape your notice. You might escape my notice. But neither one of us are going to escape God's notice or His judgment. He's not like us. There in verse 6 of Romans chapter 2 says, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And back up to the third verse. Here the writer says, and thinkest thou this old man that judgest them which do such things? And dost thou think that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Well, there were those in Paul's day, I'm convinced, who thought that they could somehow escape the judgment of God. For example, the Jews. Those were the descendants of Abraham, or those who had the token of circumcision, or circumcision as the token of the covenant, although they had it made. I think there are people today who somehow think that because of some external thing, some association they have, that they're going to escape the judgment of God. We've already looked at this notion that there are those who look at God and they think that He just kind of overlooks sin, that He's going to be flippant towards sin, or to wink at sin, just overlook it. But in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8,
Here's what John writes about the judgment of God. It says here, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.
I think there's some who might not come out in so many words and say it, but they really view God as somebody who says one thing and either doesn't mean what he says or says one thing and then turns around and will accept something else. People are like that sometimes, aren't they? They might say one thing and really mean something else. Just tell a lie. Just be two-faced, as we might say. Or they might say one thing and yet then kind of back down, kind of relent and accept something else.
Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. Let's look at what that says. There, Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19.
Take just a minute and turn there.
Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. Here the writer tells us this. He says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?
There are those who view God like that. They think he's spoken, but he really doesn't mean it. That he said it, but he's not going to make it good. They think that when it comes to the plan of salvation, the terms of salvation, especially baptism. No, the Bible says, repent and be baptized. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, many will say that I don't think baptism is necessary for salvation. They do the same thing with hell. So many do. They know the Bible teaches the existence of the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. There are a lot of people who just don't think that anybody is really going to go there.
They do the same thing with the matter of the judgment. You know, the Bible teaches a day of judgment. Don't believe that they're going to stand before God and give accountability. Or the matter of faithfulness, living a faithful life. They can sin and stray away and depart from God's word and somehow make it to heaven anyway. God is not two-faced. Romans chapter 3 and verse 4 says this, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, that thou mightest overcome when thou art judged.
It's impossible for God to lie, the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 6 and verse 18. So yes, God is not. God does not respect the person of individuals. God is no respecter of persons.
Fifth chapter of Acts, there in verses 34 and 35. The Apostle Peter is in the home of Hornius, and he's preaching the gospel. Of course, Hornius and his household, they were Gentiles. The Apostle Peter had to be prepared in the first part of that chapter to even enter into that situation and begin preaching the gospel to a Gentile. But what he perceived by those circumstances and God's directing him to the home of Cornelius was this. As then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him.
We recognize that human beings are respecters of persons, aren't they? People respect wealth. They respect position. They respect race. They respect a certain name just because a person wears a certain name. And so many other things people so respect the persons with regard to. What matters to God is whether or not we fear him and we keep his word. It's true in salvation. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. It's true in the judgment. Look in Romans chapter 2. We looked at Romans chapter 2 and verse 6 a moment ago, and so we'll move on from that. But look in Romans chapter 2 and there verse 11. Romans chapter 2 and verse 11 makes the statement very clearly, doesn't it? It says, for there is no respect of persons with God. Who's going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Turn over with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, beginning there in verse 12. Revelation chapter 20 says this, starting in verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Doesn't matter whether you're small in the eyes of men, or you're great in the eyes of men. You're going to stand before the judgment seat of God.
says, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. It doesn't matter what the final disposal, so to speak, of your body was. There's an ocean somewhere, a tomb somewhere, going to stand before God in judgment. The Hebrew writer puts it in these terms in the 9th chapter in verse 27. He says there, so every one of us, verse 27 says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Romans chapter 14 and verse 12 so it says, so then every one of us should give account of himself unto God. God is not a respecter of persons. God is not the cause of confusion. You know, so many people look at the religious situation that exists with so many different churches wearing different names, people teaching different things and practicing different things and adhering to different beliefs. And in essence, they blame it on God. They say it's good. Each one can find a religion, can find a particular belief that suits them, and they see nothing wrong with that. What is God not in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and there verse 33? 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33 says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches. Jesus prayed for unity. John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. He prayed that that unity would be like the unity that exists between the Father and the Son. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, he implored the Corinthian Christians to be unified. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, he said, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That doesn't sound anything like the religious condition that exists today, does it? People who are united in the same mind, in the same judgment, who are one, even as the Father and the Son are one. We see the platform for unity set forth in Ephesians chapter 6, there beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 7. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning there in verse, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning there in verse 1 and going through verse 6. The apostle talks about the attitude, the kind of heart that makes for unity, one of forbearance and lowliness and long-suffering, and the fact that truth is essential for unity. He says in verses 4, 5, and 6, there's one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let's think about one more thing on this screen, that God is not. And that's the fact that God is not the God of the dead. That's the statement that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 22 and there verse 32. Matthew chapter 22 and there verse 32. The Sadducees were those who didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. They were the secularists. They were the materialists of their day. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. And they tried to make the notion that there would be a resurrection one day look absurd by this hypothetical situation they presented to Jesus about a woman who'd been married to seven brothers. They said, in the resurrection, who will she be? Whose life will she be? For they all have it. And in verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. They'll be resurrected one day. Their deaths were not the end. But I think something else we can understand about this here as well is this. There's more to an individual. There's more to you and I than what we see with our eye, our naked eye, our human eye. There's a spirit. There's a soul that each one of us has that continues to live on when this body dies. And that spirit, that soul, has a value that no price, no cost can be put upon. It has an infinite value. And one day this body will be raised from the dead. And so Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. He said, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." All are going to be raised. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. And then finally this evening, as we think about what God is, his nature, his character, and how it's absolutely vital for us to understand that, to live a life that will be pleasing to him, we see something else that God is not. Paul reveals that to us in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, beginning there in verse 7 and going through verse 9. What he says in that context is this. He says, God is not mocked. God isn't mocked. There are a lot of people there who think they can mock God. Let's read these verses before we talk about that for a moment. Beginning in verse 7 of Galatians chapter 6, Paul said, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not." That word mocked there in the original language comes from a word that literally means to turn one's nose up at. We think of people sometimes who are lifted up with pride, and we talk about them walking around how? With their noses in the air. He says, you don't turn your nose up at God with impunity. A lot of people try to do that. They look at the Word of God, they look at his law, his instruction for how we are to live, and they turn their noses up, don't they? They don't do it with impunity. It doesn't last. There are consequences to be paid. He says, those who sow to the flesh. What is it to sow to the flesh? Look over in the 5th chapter, verses 19 through 21. Here the Apostle Paul talks about what's involved. Some of the things is sowing to the flesh. That means you live a life according to your own fleshly desires and passions. He says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, what will they do? Paul says they'll reap corruption. They'll reap as they sow. On the other hand, what does it mean to sow to the Spirit? It means to live your life in such a way that it's after the teaching of the Word of God, that is ordered to the instructions of the Spirit that we find in the Word of God, beginning in verse 22 and going through verse 24 of Galatians chapter 5. It says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. What about the person who sows to the Spirit? Paul says in verse 8 of chapter 6, he says, those who sow to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. God isn't what so many think he is. He's not like man. He's not some kind of respecter of persons. He's not the cause of confusion. He's not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. One day we'll be raised, and we'll stand before him in judgment, and God is not mocked. We can't violate. We can't reject. We can't turn our backs on his word with impunity, without suffering the consequences, and eternal consequences if we fail to repent and obey his word. There might be somebody here tonight who's simply never become a Christian. You've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've let something hinder you. Maybe the thing that you've let hinder you is just the notion that you've got plenty of time to do what you need to do and to do what you know you ought to do. You know, James writes in the 4th chapter, in verse 14, about being presumptuous with regard to what we're going to do, even on the next day. He says, whereas you don't know what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It's even as a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanisheth away.
we're being terribly presumptuous if we simply assume that we're going to have more time even another day to do what we know we need to do,
whether it be obey the gospel
or whether it be maybe as one who has obeyed the gospel but has fallen away, to take the steps that are necessary to make your life right in God's sight. If you're here tonight and subject to Christ's invitation, won't you come even tonight, even this evening, as we stand.